We'll have a look at the Word, see what the Lord's got for us. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, I think you could better say, the character of the Spirit. And I remind you, it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of our flesh, not the fruit of our efforts. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is the evidence or the manifestation of the character or the classification of the vine or the tree or the bush, whatever it grows on. It is an evidence of the character of the plant itself. You get oranges from orange trees, lemons from lemon trees, da-da-da-da. And this fruit of the Spirit speaks to us of the evidence or the character of the Spirit in our life. And it is not our fruit, it is the Spirit's fruit. There is a difference between the gifts and the fruit. Now, let's read very quickly in Galatians in chapter 5. I want you to look at this. By the way, I want you to bring your wallets when you come back after the second session. Please, just everybody bring your wallet with you or your purse, either one. In Galatians in chapter 5, we're going to read, let's begin to say in verse 16. That's the beginning of a paragraph there. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in oppositions to one another, so that you may not do the things that please you. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are..." Now this is the fruit of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the evidence of the character of a flesh that is governed by the wicked one. It says, "Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife..." Back up to sorcery. Witchcraft is not the fruit, or is not a thing of the devil. It is a thing of the flesh in which wickedness can cooperate. It does not stem from the devil. It stems from the flesh. Understand that. Witchcraft is an evidence of flesh. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Somebody's been going home with me. They've been peeking into my lifestyle, it sounds like. Envyings, drunkenness, carousings, things like this of things. That's not all there is, but things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, not those that who commit such things, but those who make those things a lifestyle, those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. For you see, those who practice or make a lifestyle of such things have never been changed. Remember, the Bible says that the true proverb has come about, the dog's returned to its vomit, and the hog is returned to its wallah. In other words, you can tell a dog's going to do that, and so is a hog going to do that. The only way you could change them is to change their nature. And so what has not been changed will express itself eventually. That's why I say positive thinking doesn't work. You get tired of it and you want to think negatively for just the relief. It just doesn't work. There's been no change there. But a person who's been changed cannot commit and continue to practice these things with impunity. For if you take a lamb nature and do surgery and put the lamb nature into a hog, he may slip into a mud puddle, but he can't stay there and be happy about it, because it's a lamb. Lambs don't like mud puddles. Now, a Christian can sin, but a Christian cannot continue to practice a lifestyle of sin and be happy about it. He's miserable. He's absolutely unhappy. He may fool everybody in the world until he lays down at night with his head on the pillow. It's just him and the living God. And he knows better, and he's miserable. And eventually, he's got to get up and get out. It may take him longer than you'd like for it to, but it has to. Those who practice such things, who can live these lives and feel justified and contented, that is an evidence that there has been no change. He said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," or meekness, "self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, he's contrasting the law, which says, do this and live, which is the book of Galatians is about, with the work of the Spirit, which it says, it's done, now live. God, rather are people who are trying to please God by what they do. He says, you can't do that. You have to relax and let God please himself through you by changing you, and then the evidence of that change will work itself out. Now, the Holy Spirit possesses not only the fruit, but he possesses the gifts as well. The fruit of the Spirit is like your a military man's dress uniform. It's your appearance before the world. It has to do with your character. Now, the gifts of the Spirit are like your fatigues, and that is what you stand arrayed in before the enemy. The giftings of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit belong to and are the possession of the Spirit, not you and not I. You don't get a gift, you get the gifter, and all the gifts come with him. And he expresses them according to the need of the moment and according to his choice through individual vessels, but they still belong to him. The fruit doesn't belong to you either. It belongs to the Spirit. It is the evidence of his character. It is flashes of what he is all about in the lives of those that he inhabits. The fruits and the gifts of the Spirit are very different, very sharply defined. The scripture said, by their fruits you will know them. You can identify others of like nature by the evidence and outworking of their lives. Now, not necessarily within a given time. You can't take X number of hours, X number of days, X number of months and decide this is so or that so. But over the long haul, you can begin to have an idea. Because, you see, you can see from the source where that person is coming from, as we say. And that is evident in a person's life. It's not that a person won't do wrong, but it's that you can tell the difference in their attitude toward life. You begin to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in that. If you come to my house, you'll find people with walker ways. Now, that may be good, that may not be good, but that's the way it is. There are things that we have in common because we come from the same source. These, you know, just it evidences itself. And in that, we have family traits among Christians. They're called fruits of the Spirit. Now, men are not judged by what they are, how they present themselves. In spiritual matters, men are judged by how they act. It's what they do. It's not what they say. It's what they do. You are never judge a person or the depth or the strength of his spirituality by the giftings that may be revealed within him. Never. A person can be extremely gifted and be a very fleshly, shallow Christian. In fact, the youngest member of the kingdom is as gifted as anybody else because it's the Holy Spirit that manifests the gifts, not the individual. And because a person is used in giftings, it says nothing about the depth of his relationship with the Lord. It has absolutely nothing to do with the height of his spirituality. I'll give you a case in point. It's very important to understand these things. I watched a thing on PBS, on the Arts and Entertainment Channel recently, on Rasputin, the mad monk of Russia. You ever heard of Rasputin, who was advisor to Tsar Nicholas and his Tsarina? And they had a son that was a hemophiliac. And because the young child was so delicate and because its life hung in the balance, the slightest thing could begin hemorrhaging and the child could die. There was no blood clotting facilities. There were no medical science had not advanced to the place then where the technology was able to treat this child. And so his life hung precariously in the balance. And he was the czar apparent, the heir apparent to the throne. And so he's very precious to his family. And this man, Rasputin, gained great precedence and great influence over the royal family because he had a gift. He had an ability, and he used that gift to prolong this child's life. He would lay his hands on this child, and the child would be healed. And the bleeding would stop. And so he wrapped himself around this family, and he told them that as long as he lived, the child would live. But if anything happened with him, or if they disobeyed him, or came into his disfavor, he would refuse to minister to this child. So he gained great ascendancy over the decision-making of the entire nation of Russia. In fact, when Tsar Nicholas would be on the front lines during World War I, the Tsarina would send him information or directives from Rasputin, and many of his military decisions were influenced and even directed by this mad monk, this Rasputin, who the more he was able to get authority, he just grew in his great great power in his madness, and he was prolific with all manners of sin, and they would bring him women, and he would have these debaucheries and all these mad things, and at the same time declaring himself to be a godly and a holy man. He would influence the appointment of different government officials, and because of him, there's one of their, I wrote down this man's name, his name was Alexander Kerensky, who was one of the historians and a man very highly placed in the Russian military, who said that without Rasputin, if there had been no Rasputin, there would have been no Lenin. Because you see, it was the temper of the times and the wrath of the people and the anger because they were so mistreated that under the leadership of the czars, under the dominance of Rasputin, that gave Lenin a toehold to get in there and to offer an alternative, another lifestyle. Look at the results in the world because this one person who exercised great gifts but no fruit of the Spirit, gained an ascendancy. And we have lived with the results of that. There are going to be people that come down the pike that have a lot of gifts. I don't want to deal with those that aren't of the Lord. I'd like to deal with those who are, not like Rasputin, genuine Christians who have great gifts. But that means nothing to the depth of their spirituality. And we will flock to people who can exhibit great giftings as though that meant that they must be a godly person and follow their very words. And I could name some, and I won't do that, but there I could name some right now that people leave their homes and travel great distances to go and sit and listen to them because these people exhibit gifts. And thank God for gifts. Hallelujah. But that doesn't mean that anything else they say is worth listening to. I said it doesn't mean that anything else that they say is worth listening to. I've sat and listened to some things these people say, and folks, it just doesn't match up with Scripture. Just isn't there. And you have to be very careful. Just because there is a person has a gifting of whatever means diddly squat when they talk about anything else. Go to the book and find out. Because, you see, these are gifts. Doesn't have anything to do with the person. Doesn't have anything to do with the spiritual maturity. You don't suddenly reach a level where the Lord says, now she can handle the gift of that. No, no. It's a gift. A gift says nothing about the one who receives it. It says everything about the one that gives it. If I give you a gift, it doesn't say anything about you. It says something about me. Am I a cheapskate? Do I have any taste? But it doesn't say anything about you. And we receive we are the recipients of gifts, which says nothing. When the Lord moves in a gifting through someone, praise God, hallelujah, forget about who it came through. It means nothing. It was simply the avenue that God chose. But instead, we exalt those who have the gifts and neglect to look at the fruit of the Spirit, and we get ourselves in all kind of trouble. Look at that PTL mess a few years ago. And I could just name that as one. We must grow up as Christians and learn to look at the truth of the matter. It is a person's character, not his charismatic aura, that is of value. It is his character. My mama used to say, pretty is pretty does. That'll stand you in good stead. Understand this, a person's spirituality is not known by the giftings that flow through them. A person's spirituality is determined by the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a person's character. Look at their response to life. And don't look at it just in an incident. Look at it over the long haul. Miracles can be mimicked. Miracles can be mimicked. I know you don't believe that, but that's what the book says. It says, in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many miracles in your name? We cast out demons. We got healing. And he says, get away. I never knew you. Now, remember that. Miracles do not demonstrate the character and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Miracles can be mimicked. Rasputin mimicked them. Remember this, the scripture says a man planted his field and all of a sudden his servants came and said, Lord, we thought you used good seed. He said, I did. He said, but there's tares that have been sown among the seed. And he says, an enemy did this. Now, tares are a kind of plant that looks like wheat. The servant said, shall we go up and rip up the tares? And the Lord said, no, just leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Have you ever said, Lord, how are you letting those people get rid of that? If I was that, why, you would put me under the bed covers, you know? I mean, you'd put my head through the sheetrock, as I say. You wouldn't let me get away with that, Lord. Why are you letting them get them? That is not you. Do something about those folks. And he just says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Because their character will be shown. Tares cannot be distinguished from genuine wheat until it comes time for harvest. And the wheat come up, and within them is the character and the nature of wheat, which is to produce food. And they produce a grain that's full of oil. And because of that, their head is heavy, and their head bows down. But a tare doesn't produce any seed full of oil. It's a husk, a little empty thing. And it comes up, and its head stands upright. There is no humbling and bowing down because it's empty. The only reason a thing of wheat bends over is because it's heavy with all the presence of the Holy Spirit. Where you find genuineness, look for worship. Look at the kind of worship. Look at the life of worship. Look at the intent and the content of the life, and you will find the genuineness. He says, you just leave them alone. Let them grow up together, because we may damage the tender root system of the genuine if we start snatching and reaching. You know, I am of the slash and burn mentality. That's me. Get them out, punch them in the nose. Forget about it. And the Lord said, no, don't do that. Just leave it alone. You know, it'll tell. You'll be able to tell the real from the genuine when the harvesting of fruit time comes. When you see a person producing from the character and the source of their life, you can tell the genuineness. And the main point of evidence is in the bowed head. It's in their attitude and their position before the living God. I notice an arrogance in the general lifestyle and attitude of a lot of public speakers. I notice that. I notice some horsiness in some others, but that's not arrogance. That's what my folks call horsiness. But this arrogance of this casualness between them and God. There is no brokenness in their heart. There is no softness within them. There's no availability of their heart to the Holy Spirit. You can't track the traces of the Holy Spirit that has smoothed down the rough edges in them, that's broken. There's nothing shattered in their life. They are not malleable in the hands of the Lord. There's a great difference there. Watch for those things. Look for the evidence of the genuineness of the work of the Holy Spirit in the giftings. The fruit of the Spirit can never be imitated because there brings about a self-effacement through it. The fruit of the Spirit causes the head to bow. It causes the heart to bow before the living God. You may stand valiant for truth, and you may stand in the face of lies, but when in the condition when you stand before the living God, the heart is bowed. It's heavy with the fruit of the Spirit. Gifts are external. There's something that is done, but fruit is an internal thing. It has to do with character. And the thing the Lord is interested in you above all else is your character. Your character. And if he can get your character changed and you still look good, well and good. But if he can't, then your looking good goes out. It's your character that God is interested in. We need to understand, it's not the work we can do for his kingdom. It's not the splash we can make for God. It's not the evidences we can show. It's not being interviewed by Ted Koppel on 60. We'll never get good press. Forget that. You're never going to look good to the world. Forget that. Just mark that out to start with. It's not the big things you can do. It's the intimate, internal workings of your soul before a living God that he values. It's your character. And thus the Lord deals with us in many ways in order to work character into us and to allow us to see the difference between the character of the presence of God and the character or the lack of it of our own flesh. The Bible uses the picture of chaff as the work of the flesh, chaff. Chaff is the empty husk that has nothing in there. It's not like the grain that's full of oil and richness and the germ of life that'll produce energy and produce the thing that causes you to stand on the earth strong. But chaff, it's hollow. You know, some of you, have you ever taken Metamucil? It's got chaff in it. What do you call it? Psyllium. Psyllium. Okay, it's chaff. It doesn't have any. You know what it produces? Hello. Yeah, I mean, it makes a lot of noise, but it doesn't do anything. Now, that's just about the chaff. Doesn't have any life in it. Doesn't have any, but now, if you eat whole grain bread, bread that's made with the grain that hasn't been beaten to death and milled and bleached and all that, it'll produce the same results you want, but it will be with value and it'll give strength to you. There's something to have. And it will produce what you think the chaff is going to produce, but it won't, you know, it won't be near as dramatic. You'll be so happy, and everybody else will too. The difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. The Lord was not interested in stunning people with His power. Did you ever notice that? I move around a lot of different flavors of Christianity, from the very orthodox and ritualistic to the chandelier swingers and everybody in between. And so I see a lot and I hear a lot of it. And I notice that there is this big hunger for power. We want the power. The Holy Spirit, we want to be able to go, and have 50 people fall on their face, you know. We want to have power with God, a power so that, why? So that look good, that looks to me like the power. But I noticed something different in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus, who was power, who didn't just have it, He was it, was never interested in demonstrating it. Did you ever notice that? I mean, a great healing would take place. He'd say, now, don't blow off your mouth about this. Go ahead and keep quiet about it. Just go on back to the church house and show the folks what's happened, but don't go blowing off steam about it. Have you noticed that? Over several times. And he tried to keep it. People, he'd begin to get the crowds. I mean, if we'd have been like that, we'd have taken off radio time. And honey, we'd have had a portable sign in the front of the church. You always want a portable one so you can move it when it isn't working anymore. And, you know, we'd get the tent. We'd get people in. We'd take TV advertisements. When the crowd began to get too big, Jesus backed off and went on and took an R&R. Got out of the limelight. Notice that? Now, isn't that different from us? Isn't that different from what we consider Christian? You see, what we have is very innovative. It's Americanism. It isn't Christianity. And it's only in the recent couple of hundred years, you see, that this kind of thing has been. Getting a crowd don't mean diddly. It just means you've got a lot of folk. Years ago, I was griping and complaining to the Lord about the crowd at Bible study. All these people, you know, they talk about how they want to know the Lord and they won't show up for Bible study. And the Lord spoke to me. I may have told you this before. I like it. I'm going to tell it. He said, if you had 500 and that there were five people that had a life-changing encounter through the Holy Spirit, would you be satisfied? I said, of course. He said, well, then why do you get upset when I only send the five I'm going to work with? Now, we are really impressed with numbers. We really are. And the Bible never talks about numbers, except in the negative sense. Isn't that interesting? How many times have you heard people say, well, win the world for Jesus? That isn't biblical. The Bible does not say that. It says He's going to deal with a remnant. That's a few threads at the end of the boat that nobody can do anything with, so he put it on a sale table. He said, I'll take what the world can't use, and I'll build my kingdom with that. It says the gospel will be preached to all the world. Never says we're going to win the world. Never says we're going to do a big work for God. He doesn't need it, thank you very much. And if he did, he'd do it himself. No, all that we're going to do is to be a light in the midst of darkness. And we probably will get a large bunch of people every so often. Please God, it'll happen. But it won't be a big bunch in comparison with the multitudes of humanity. That's Americanism. That's a Western mentality. That's not an Oriental mentality. And this is an Oriental book. The Lord is interested in the fruit that is produced in our lives, the fruit and evidence of His own character that comes through our life. Remember this, all the people that Jesus raised from the dead or that were raised from the dead, they're dead now. They're in the glory. All the people that were healed, the multitudes that were healed, they aren't healed today. They're dead. They're in the glory. All healing is temporary. All the miracles of Jesus met an immediate and a temporary need in order that the gospel might touch their soul and their mind. The gospel is concerned with the inner man, not the outer man. And the New Testament has very little to say to outward expression. In fact, that's why the book of Galatians was written. That it's not what you do, it's what has been done that is the emphasis. Obeying the law is not an add-on to the cross, or the cross is not an add-on to the law, but it's a whole new thing. It's a changed life. That life is evidenced in the change of in the expression of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Our emphasis is still on externals. Our emphasis. Somebody said it this morning, the most important thing that's been said I've heard since I've been here. Somebody said, a changed heart is what counts. Changed behavior doesn't amount to anything because the behavior will revert. It's a changed heart that matters. You want to say, Lord, don't let my son do this. Make my son quit doing that. That's not the point. You see, that embarrasses us. That makes us feel like a failure. But that's not the point. It's the heart that counts. A change in the heart will evidence itself in outward behavior. Emphasis on external things produced some of the darkest hours in church history. Conforming to a person's passion or a person's view of Christianity caused people to kill each other, burn one another at the stake. Spanish Inquisition is a nice view of that. No, it's the inward heart. I've had to really deal with people of other flavors of Christianity, flavors that I thought were just barely detectable in some people's Christianity. I mean, I think, how can they stay in that church with all that lies going on, all that flesh? I've really had to be dealt with this big time. You might not have a problem with this. I had a problem with this. You know, I thought, and if they want to get real, let them get over here with us real folk. And yet I have seen that Lord has himself a people everywhere. You will find the people of God. And the difference is not in their theology necessarily. It's not necessarily in their balancing up with you and the way you see it. The difference is in a changed heart, a heart that has been redeemed and is sensitive to the presence of the living God. That's not to say that correct theology is not important, but it will be that which they will learn. But the changed heart is it. I told you before, there's only five things that we have to agree on. This is the gospel according to Walker, of course. Revised Standard Version, but this is it. Five things, and we have to agree on this. We can't vary. Only five things. Next, I don't see how the list can get smaller, but I've got it down to five so far. It wished to be a lot longer. Number one, we have to agree that Jesus is the pre-incarnate. That is, he existed before he was a baby in the womb of Mary. He's always been God. He didn't become at any time. He's always been God. The pre-incarnate virgin born. We have to agree that he was born of a virgin. He has to be born of a virgin because he cannot inherit Adam's tainted blood that's tainted with sin. And he has to be a real human being. So he's got to be God and he's got to be man to qualify as Redeemer. The pre-incarnate virgin born Son of God, that he lived a life that fully kept and the demands of the law. He fully obeyed the Ten Commandments. He kept them fully in measure. He never varied at one point. That he lived that life that satisfied the just demands of the law. And then that he died the death that fully satisfied the wrath of God against sin. That he died that death. That he died, he completely put away sin forever. And that he was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead, for if he wasn't raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. He lived a good life, but didn't help us out any. He was raised from the dead as evidence that he did enough on the cross. It has the Father's thumbprint and imprimatur of approval. The pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of the living God, lived a life that fully obeyed the law, so he didn't have to die for his own sin. He had none. He died the death that fully satisfied the demands of God's wrath against sin. That and that only is what God requires. And P.S., he's coming again. But that's just P.S. All the rest of that, we must agree on that. We have to. He was raised from the dead, and P.S., he's coming again. We have to agree on that. And we can disagree on a lot of other things. And there's some folks that I think, Lord, I mean, these people have really got it backwards. I mean, they're just not as theologically astute as you and I are. And these people are messed up big time. And I've had to acknowledge it's the heart. It's a changed heart that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. The inward man is what counts, not the outward man. Now, the lasting change, it's not a quick work. It's not a quick work, this fruit of the Spirit. It takes a while to do that. And that's not that you are saved gradually, but this evidence of the fact that you are born again is not a quick or an overnight work. And sometimes you take 2 steps forward and slide back 15, and that's normal. And there's no use getting all upset about it. Usually we get upset because not because we're so worried about God's reputation, but because we're embarrassed. We thought we were better than that. Fact is, we were not. We were worse than what that actually showed. And so, therefore, you kind of rest about this business. You know, it could have been worse. It tempers your so-called grief because of sin. Yeah, we're sorry for sin, but usually we're sorry because of what it cost us or what it made us look like. We just don't want to look like a fool, number one. And number two, we don't want to have to pay the price. Rarely are we really grieved over the offense to our God, but that comes. That comes when you begin to see sin for what it really is. You become grieved over your own sin because of the grief of Father, which also causes you to repent and turn from it. Now, the Lord deals with us in this fruit of the Spirit. I want you to turn to John chapter 15. I want to talk very quickly, just very briefly, about how God works this fruit of the Spirit out in our life and how it comes about, how this finished work of Jesus is revealed to us. When we come back after lunch, we'll look very briefly at some of the fruit itself, but I want to show you how it happens. What it is will work itself out, whether you were aware of it or not, but I want you to look at how it happens and see how the Lord works this fruit of the Spirit out through our lives. You know, how many of you are gardeners? Do you plant things or you grow in people? To me, my husband has a wholesale greenhouse that we run, and I do the books, but folks, having my nose in the dirt and my hiney toward heaven doesn't do it for me. I don't enjoy getting out and rooting in the dirt. I mean, I'll do it because it's got to be done, but it's not a pleasure. But my husband loves it. Can't wait to get outside and see what it looks like today. I used to tell him he'd come in from work and go whisper sweet nothings to the tomato plants long before he came in and hugged my neck. I mean, it was apparent where his heart was. But there are people that love gardening. I guess a person is never any closer to the heart of the Father than when he's working in a garden, though. I can see that. To see things grow, to see a seed planted and see the miracle of growth and see the miracle of the produce of that hope and see the patience that you wait with it long for, and you want to go see what's happening to it today and go out. Now, I can understand that. I've had a touch of it myself, a very small touch, but a touch. But the Lord himself is a gardener. He enjoys planting things and seeing it grow to maturity, being patient to wait. Just as you're patient for your flowers to bud, so the Lord is patient for the fruit of the Spirit to be revealed in your life and my life. He doesn't demand that it happen right now. You know, I plant a bulb and I want to go out tomorrow and dig it up and see if it's doing anything. I understand that's not the way it's done. And the Lord is the same way. He's patient with you and I. The fruit of the Spirit that we so long to see displayed in our life, he's patient to wait for the time. We're in a hurry, but he's not. Always remember, if he needs more time, he made it. He can make more so he doesn't get in a hurry. I remind myself of that often. This gardener, the Father, is very, very patient. It says in John in 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And every branch that bears fruit in me, he takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit in me, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. What time do we leave for lunch? Now? Okay. If you are already clean, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Pretty is as pretty does. The picture the Lord gives now is of a gardener. I'd like to set the scene for you to when this was said and the circumstances around which when this was said. John in chapter 12 is the last time Jesus speaks to the world. After John in chapter 12, he never says anything else to anybody except his own intimate band of followers. Beginning with chapter 13, where we have them going into what we call the upper room to enjoy the last Passover meal that God will ever acknowledge, to institute the first new covenant, new Passover meal called the communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. And during this time, many things happened. It was that last intimate time. His disciples didn't have a clue as what was going on, but Jesus understood, and all of his steps were deliberate and careful. From then, from that point on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, from there to the trial, and from there to the cross, Jesus was in control every step of the way. And the depths of his emotional entanglement and depression was unspeakable. So much so that under the pressure of the agonizing of facing what was coming up, that the his blood pressure was so high that the capillaries broke in the sweat glands, and they were mingled with sweat. This happens. It's happened before. It's not a one-time phenomenon. But under great emotional stress and horror, in facing not just the physical effects of crucifixion, which was unbearable and unspeakable, but the knowledge that he was going to become sin, be separated from the Father, take the place of all humanity, under the pressure of the knowledge of the cup that he would drink, his blood pressure was so high, and his disciples did not know. They were plumb tuckered. It had been a tough week. They had lived through all of that business of coming up during the celebration, of being in the temple courtyard, of having Jesus tested, and they were thinking, you know, we'll never get out of this one. We'll never. It was there the woman taken in adultery was brought before Jesus. It's there he examined the coin and had dealt with the question of taxes that they hated. It was there that they tried to find something in him. All of that. The disciples had lived through this. I mean, these boys had been through an emotional trauma. My last week wasn't anything to write home about, but theirs was the pits, and they were pooped. Physically, emotionally, mentally, they were tired, bunch of puppies. And so when they came to this time, they're up in the dark room. It was late at night. It had already been a big, you know, they were kind of spacey, and they weren't too sharp to start with, and they didn't know and understand, couldn't know and understand till after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit revealed it to them what was going on. So they'd been in the upper room. They'd taken the last Passover meal. They had been astounded when Jesus, in the silence of that last Passover meal, had reached over and taken what was called Elijah's cup or Messiah's cup that always sat there, because when Messiah came or Elijah came to announce the coming of Messiah, he had used that cup. And Jesus reached over and took that cup. I mean, it was amazing. That had never happened before. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant in the new covenant. And more worse than that, he had reached over and taken that little piece of matzah and broken that was in the little bag between the two other pieces, and he had broken that, and he'd broken the silence of centuries. They had been reaching in and taking out that little piece of matzah, that's a little piece of tortilla, you know, that had stuck in there, and then they had taken it, what was it? Nobody said anything. They broke it and passed it around. But Jesus spoke, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Why did they take that little piece of bread? Well, there's three pieces of bread in the bag. Who knows? They reached in and took out the middle piece. Why would you do that? Because it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had the Trinity right there in their hands, celebrating what was going to happen all those centuries. They never knew it. Jesus said, take it. This is my body. That had all happened there. There had been the betrayal of Judas, and the rest of the disciples didn't understand what was happening. They thought Judas was going out maybe to make a contribution to the poor or something, but Jesus had given him the sop, which was what you did to a favored guest. It sounds disgusting, but you reach over and get a piece of bread and dip it down in the bowl and put it in his mouth. It says, I'm so close to you that this is me going into you. We are so united in friendship and the bonds of covenant. Jesus had done that for Judas, the one who was going to go out and betray him. It was here at this last meal that they had been in the sits of their saying, somebody's going to betray us. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? They had expected to be arrested for months and for weeks and really intently for days, and they were up on a fever pitch. Who's going to do it? Who? All of this happened, and they left. They were sleepy. They just had a big meal. You know what it's like when you have a big meal. You get sleepy. You get a blood sugar low. Everything's going down to digest what you've got, you know. And they wanted a nap, and there was no time to nap, and it was late at night, and it's past their bedtime. They go out of that room. And they go out and they tell us it was a bright moonlit night that night. You could, the kind you could read newspapers by moonlight. They go out. And as they go out, everybody's asleep. The town is filled because of the feast day, but everybody's to bed now. It's quiet. You can, the kind of time you can hear little creaky noises. And they walk down in that bright moonlit night with Jesus, and they're kind of stumbling along, and they don't know exactly what's happening. They know it's important, but they can't think anymore. They're so pooped and they're so tired. And as they walk out, what dominated the entire area of Jerusalem was the great portico of the temple that Herod had refurbished, trying to get honor with the Jews and to facilitate his relationships with them. And on the top of the great temple, there was this big bas relief, a carved grapevine with the grapes hanging. And Israel prided himself on being God's vine. That's what God called them. He said, now, Israel, you're my vine. A vine is absolutely useless except to produce grapes. You can't make a peg out of it. You can't make a chair out of it. You can't do anything. It's useless, but it can make grapes. And he said, you're my vine. But he said in Isaiah, I did everything I could for you. I dug you a great place to grow. I put you on the side of a hill where you get good drainage. I dug out all the rocks. I took those rocks and made a hedge around you and a wall. I did everything for you. I aerated your roots. I watered you. And when I came time to harvest some grapes, I didn't find anything but a little hard knots. He said, what should I do to you? He said, I wanted to find grapes, the fruit of righteousness and justice. But I came and I found self-pity and self-serving. He said, what am I going to do with people like you? He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down that wall I built. I'm just going to let the wild beasts run over and get you any way they want to. I'll let robbers come and get you. That's what I'll do to you. And Israel says, we're God's vine. Now, today, people will try to tell you that Israel is the fig tree, or was the fig tree. Never is Israel ever referred to as the fig tree. That's the imagination of theologians. But the book says that they were the vine. That's what they were. And so they walked out, and there was that great bas relief of the vine. Huge stories, a big thing, and the shining in the moonlight that night. And it would be the first thing you'd see. It was like a big spotlight being like this. They were proud of it. We're the vine. And they walked out, and Jesus said, I am the true vine. Whoa. If he's the true vine, then Israel, the nation, must be the false vine. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. And he said these words that we just got reading. He said, I'm the true vine. I am the one through whom the character and nature of the Father will be seen. And you, your branches. And on you is going to be produced through you the fruit or the character of my Father. My Father's the husbandman. He's the fellow that's growing the vine. He's the one that's looking after it. He's the one that's going to pick the grapes. He's the one that's going to make wine. And he's the one that's going to say, aha, I have seen the wine. It's for his pleasure. And you, all you do is stay stuck in where you are. A branch doesn't, nobody brags on branches. Nobody pays a doodly squat to a branch. Nobody looks at a branch unless it's not producing any fruit. And then we call it a sucker. And we come along and we pinch it off because it's just making leaves and taking up food and it's not producing anything. And Jesus said, now your branches, but you better be a producer. Because my Father, he knows how to grow grapes. He knows how to do it. And branches that don't produce anything, he pulls them off, breaks them off for the sake of the vine. And branches that are producing, don't get the swellhead, he pinches you back. That's what you do, you know. You got a branch and it's going, a branch will just go one branch. It'll keep going further and further and further, and you still have that one little picky diddly fruit on the end of it. But what you do, if you're a smart one, you go back and you pinch it back at that first little node, and it forces those little nodes to produce two more branches. Oh, you had one branch, now you've got two. And you've got two piggly-diggly little pieces of fruit. But then you go back and you pinch those two back, and then you've got four fruit. And you go back and you've got eight, and keep on going. My math's not good enough. And that's what the Father does to us. You say, Lord, I'm doing good. I see the fruit of the Spirit. I am your man and woman of power for the hour. I know you are thrilled. And all of a sudden, he reaches over and he pinches you back. You say, you're mad at me. I did something wrong. It is for fruit that the Father has called you. It isn't so you'll go to heaven when you die and have a good time, sit on a cloud and pluck a harp. That's not it. It's not so you can walk in the streets of gold and build my cabin next door to Jesus. That's not it. The Lord has saved you, not for you. You just get in on the gravy as an add-on. He has saved you for Him, for His glory, that He might show forth His glory into all the universe. And the Father deals with us just like a gardener deals with a vine. Jesus leaves there. He takes those disciples. They go down and they cross the brook Kidron. They go up into the Garden of Gethsemane. There the final decision is made. There He decides. Everything that happens after Gethsemane is merely the ripples from a dropped stone in the pool. The decision is made in Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, the Lord deals with us like a gardener or vintner does with a vine. First of all, if you're going to see that you've got a bushy, luxuriant vine, you don't want those suckers on there. We used to go in tomatoes, we'd pinch those suckers back. My thumbnail would come back green with juice. We grew them commercially in a hydroponic circumstance. So you have to cut those things off because they weren't going to produce anything. They'd look good. They don't produce anything. One time Jesus came by and He saw a fig tree. Now, the fruit comes on a fig tree before the leaves do. There was the next day or two, and it was dead from the roots up, the Bible says. Just an automatic turnover. It's still going. And so they looked at that thing and said, it wasn't producing anything but just leaves. There are some Christians like that. Boy, they look good. I mean, they are showy. But there's nothing on there for the Father's pleasure. Might look good to them. Other people may brag on them. But there's nothing there for Father's pleasure. No fruit of the Spirit. Now the Lord will deal with you like this. If you'll let Him, if you'll be smart, He'll come along and He's going to prune you now. Understand that there's no escape. You just may have, just mark it down. Understand that's the way of life. The Father's going to prune me. It's not going to be fun, neither. We aren't going to be having a good time, but it'll happen. And He'll come along. The first thing He'll do is He'll use a knife. It's the best way to do it. A knife will cut, make a very small wound. It'll heal over fast. Nobody will ever notice it was even there. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Scripture says if we'll judge ourselves, in 1 Corinthians, we won't be judged. The Lord's first thing He'll do is cut you back with the Word. He'll say, now this is where you're missing it, sis. Right here is where we need a little attention. And you'll say, well, it wasn't my fault. It's that man you gave me. And that won't work. You have to say, Lord, it's my fault. I did that. That was my response. If you'll let the Word judge you, if you'll ask the Lord for a heart that's tender to truth and be willing for the Lord to trim you back with the Word of God, saves a lot of wear and tear on the psyche and the emotions and everything else. I mean, it's just the quickest, easiest way, and you will blossom and produce fruit with very little pain, very little discomfort, and very little scarring. It's the way God has planned for us to do. It's what His desire is. But if you're a little bit hard-headed, not to worry, we've got a second method. And that's called a pruning hook. Now, a pruning hook is two opposing, it's the rock and the hard place. It's two opposing things that come together and it bruises off. There's no sharp cut here, and a bruise takes a lot longer to heal than a quick, clean cut. You know that. It's where you've had a damage and bleeding under the skin, and it turns 14 different colors, and it's ugly. But it does work. It's what's called pinching it off. The Lord will put you in a circumstance and then run another one up behind you. And you think, Lord, where am I going to go from here? Nowhere. Nowhere. You can bind the devil until your tongue hangs out. Forget it. The devil is the best servant God had. He is doing his job. Thank you very much. He's brought evil circumstances against you in order to humble your proud, arrogant heart before the living God. And he'll bring another one just like it so you can't wiggle out. The Lord will send a pruning hook. And remember this, He doesn't want you to hurt. He'd rather you go the first route. It's a lot easier. It's much simpler. But He loves you too much to let you run wild. He loves you too much to see that you miss what He has for you. For He said, you're going to produce fruit. And your fruit is going to remain. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to see to it. I don't have to be afraid of missing God. You know, how many sermons have you heard that you miss God? You made a mistake. Well, you can't have God's A plan. You'll have to settle for B now. You could have been something, but it'll never work. Look, forget that. God doesn't have any A and B plan. You're going to be what God called you to be, or you're going to be out of here. Those are your choices. Now, if you're really hard-nosed about it, he's got something to deal with that, too. He'll just move you on up, make room for somebody else. But you're going to be what he's called you to be. And you can relax about that and let him get on with his business. So if you won't take the knife, he's got a pruning hook. How many of us are between circumstances? They've surrounded us, and we don't have any place to run. I mean, I have good news for you. Life is made up of those. Doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It doesn't mean that you're a bad boy. It doesn't mean that God's mad at you. It means you're alive and you're going to produce fruit. The easy way or the hard way. And sometimes we can't submit to the Word. Have you ever been like that? I know it's right, Lord. And I want it, but I can't. I can't, Lord. I'd be glad to, but there's just not enough moxie in me to pull me up to the line. I can't do that, Lord. I just can't get over this. I can't handle this. I can't submit. I love you, Lord. But I can't. I mean, it's just not in me to do this. Lord said, don't worry about it. I knew that. I'll take care of it for you. And along comes the pruning hook. Now, it's one thing to have those two opposing, those circumstances, to do that work in you and to scream and holler and bind and beg. It's another thing to worship the Lord in the middle of that while it's going on all around you. And it is yet another thing to bless and worship Him for that. Thank you, Lord. If it hadn't been for you and this, I'd have never known you this way. If you hadn't let this come into my life, I don't just take it because I've got to and you're bigger than me and I have to just turn my toes up and take it. But I thank you for it. I thank you that you loved me enough and were determined enough that my life produce fruit that I'm hungering and glory for. I bless you for this. The old Puritan calls it, kiss the hand that disciplines you. Kiss the hand. Thank you. I bless you for it, my God. It wasn't you, and you weren't the source of it. It was evil, and it was wicked, but you let it come my way because you intended it for good. They meant it for evil, but you meant it for good, and I thank you for it. I accept what you allowed wickedness to pour over me as the sweetest gift in my life. And it hurt like hell, oh God. I thought I'd die. I thought I'd never live through it. I hated every minute that I experienced it. But I love the heart of my Father that sent it my way for my good. Thank you. Thank you that my cries and my moans and my begs didn't influence you a bit. You cuddled and loved me all through it. And produced the deepest desire of my heart with it. It was an instrument of blessing in your hand. That's looking over the shoulder of wickedness, seeing your Father on the outside of it. Oh, he'll send that pruning hook. The circumstances of life will squeeze off a lot. But now let's say that you're a real hard case. I mean, as my daddy said, you are plumb iron-jawed about this thing. And there are some areas that I'm iron-jawed about. I confess because, have you ever prayed and said, Lord, I don't know whether I'm saying this because I feel it or because I ought to feel it. I just don't know. I don't know if I mean this or not. Sounds good, and I know it's right, but I'm not too sure. I might be lying about this. But I know I ought to say it, so I'm saying it. And in those cases, the Lord has mercy. He knows that he remembers our frame. He knows we're just dust. He can't pull in your wool over God's eyes. He knows. And so he'll appoint a worm. Now, a worm, just a little snake. That's all that is. He will appoint a worm. He will see to it that what is done, is necessary to be done, is done in our life. And he will literally loose the circumstances of wickedness. And that'll do it. One bite. At a time, one bite at a time, he'll see to it that we are not robbed of the thing that he has created us to be and to enjoy. Remember Jonah? I won't turn to the scripture, don't have time. I'm trying to say it all in a hurry. Remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet? I love to teach the book of Jonah. Jonah is my kind of man. I love to preach Jonah. I see myself on every page of the book about Jonah. Jonah heard the word of the Lord, and he was thrilled with what he heard, but he didn't like the second statement, which said, go warn them. He didn't want anybody warned. He just wanted God to cut their heads off and get on with it. And I love Jonah. Jonah finally did what the Lord told him to, not because of compassion, because the Lord, he had to. It was easier on him to do it than it was on him not to do it. He wound up outside the city that he wished would be destroyed, but was suspected wouldn't be. And he sat out there, and the scripture says, the Lord appointed a vine, a gourd, what it called it, to grow up. Poor old Jonah, he was bald, bless his heart. It was hot out there, and he was getting blistered. And so the Lord appointed a respite. Has that ever happened to you? The Lord insisted something in your life. He put your nose and rubbed your face in it. You finally gritted your teeth and gave up and did it anyhow. Not in good grace, but you did it anyhow because he was the biggest. And you're sitting there muttering about it, just mean. You and the Lord gave you a little peace, and somebody came up and loved you and comforted you. There was peace or comfort that came. He said, thank you, Lord, I needed that. I know I've just really acted up and showed out here, but I really appreciate this. And you had your little gourd vine come up over you, and you just so he said, thank you, Lord, I appreciate it. Kind of you. Thoughtful. And then the first thing you know, it says, and the Lord appointed a worm. And while you're busy praising God and thanking him for his sovereignty, sending up that gourd vine, it says that he appointed a worm, and that worm came up and ate your vine and ate your shade. He said, I burn you, you devil. I know that's not God. That isn't my God. My God didn't do that. My God gave me the respite. He gave me the vine, but my God didn't turn that snake loose on me. And you say, I know that's the devil. That's not my God. Well, you see, the devil belongs to God and is obedient. He's the devil every day. He's wicked today. He's wicked tomorrow. He'll always be wicked. And he'd do more than he does if he could get away with it. He only does what God allows him to do. And God allows him to do what he wants done. And it's going to turn into good. A lot of comfort comes from knowing that. Jonah was very upset. And then if that wasn't bad enough, there came an east wind. I mean, east, it was a scorching wind. Here's this poor soul. He's got a bad sunburn on his bald head, and his vine has been eaten up. He enjoyed that miracle, and then all of a sudden his miracle was torn up, and he lost the manifestation of his miracle. You know, I got my miracle, it's just not manifested yet. I want to tell people, try that on a paycheck. Just doesn't transfer, does it? And then it wasn't bad enough that the worm ate his comfort. The devil stole his victory and got his joy. But then he had an east wind. An east wind came, and not only was his head blistered and his vine was gone, but now he was going to die of dehydration. The wind was blowing, made it worse. I mean, every little verse got worse for poor old Jonah. But the Lord appointed all of it. Now you look at me. Where are you? What is killing you? What's eating your lunch? What is it that's causing distress in your life? God appointed that. God appointed that. There is no power in the universe outside of his absolute control. He limits wickedness, controls it. He allows it to do what needs to be done. And when he's through using it, then he takes care of that. He controls wickedness. There's not two gods in the universe. We're not dualists. That's paganism. There's not two gods. There's one God. And he controls everything. Even wickedness he controls. And he uses it. And we fight against it. I do. I just grind my teeth and I fight it. And I say, oh, God, get this devil away from me. And Lord, deliver from me these people. I just Lord, nobody knows but me and you, Lord. It's just us. Just send them all to hell, Lord. Get them out of our way. We just start all over with just me and you. Just the only righteous people in the universe. And I have to back up and say, Lord, sorry about all that. I guess maybe you're in control after all. And maybe you're God and I'm not. Surprising as that may be, maybe you are God and I'm not. I worship you, Lord, not just in the middle of it, but I worship you for it. You're in control. I'm where I ought to be, or else I'd be someplace else. So therefore, since I'm where I ought to be, I may as well knuckle down and get on with it. Thank you for the grace to do that, just to be and to walk it out. And when I'm through this and I walk out of it and I get able to breathe a little better, I know better than to begin to depend on it, because you're going to appoint another worm and here it'll go again. It'll eat my plant. I won't have any more joy. I'll be walking into another mess. Lord, this is your business. Your business, all of it has been arranged to produce fruit in my life, to let the character of Jesus shine out. And there's a lot of construction work needs to be done before that can happen. Let's be honest about this thing. Lord's got his work cut out for him, but he is able to meet that contingency. So Jonah wasn't too happy about it. Remember, the psalmist, it says, out of my distress, I called unto the Lord. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said he had never learned anything to amount to anything outside of trouble. It's in trouble, it's in pain, it's in disappointment that we're stretched, taught, extended. And isn't it funny how we don't do much calling out on God except in the middle of distress? So, even distress has its usefulness. Thank God for pain. Thank God for distress. Somebody asked me when I came up here, how was I doing? I said, every day above ground's a good one. Isn't that right? Sure it is. There's something to be said for even pain. At least I know I'm alive. I'm here. Therefore, all things are for the glory of God. All things show forth who He is. Where are you today? I'm through. Where are you? That's a good place. Good place. The living God's there with you, encircling you, holding you, protecting you, and warding off wickedness. Only letting get through what'll do you good. Only letting get through what is going to benefit you and holding you down so that you don't kick it in the head and get rid of it. Oh, the Lord's good. Every day, all the time. He knows where you are. He knows you're hurting. And He didn't save you to make you His little princess and pack you in cotton and make everything nice. He saved you to show forth His glory. You are not for you, sis. You're for Him. That's just the way it is. And when you begin to see the greatness of Him, you couldn't be happier about the situation. You know that when we get out of this mess, there's another one down the line. And please, Jesus, let's don't hurry, because that one may be worse. Let's just take our time here. Not get in any hurry. And when we're through being stretched, then it's time to step out of this place and leave room for somebody else. No use just taking up breathing space after all. Oh, the Lord's smart. It's not that we're so special. It's not that our times are so tough. It's not that our life is so extraordinary. It's that we live in the presence of the extraordinary God. So therefore, I can quit being spiritual and just be human. It's a wonderful thing to be human. I can quit trying to impress people with how great I am and acknowledge I'm not all that hot. But the Lord God is. All of a sudden, I can get the attention off of myself and put it where I really want it to be anyhow. Enjoying Him. I wasn't having a good time looking at me. It was just not fun. All of a sudden, I can forget about myself and love the living God and find Him my delight and my pleasure. Sister said it this morning. You know, He's going to be enough. He's going to take care of you. He's going to wipe up the puddles behind you, see that you get something to eat, a roof over your head, and don't get arrested for nudity. He's going to clothe you, feed you, and house you. What else do you need? That's it. Then you can get on with having a good time, enjoying the greatness of God. We're so convoluted in our thinking and so turned in on ourselves and so full of our own. We're picking at ourselves all the time. Have you ever seen a kid with a bobo and he's constantly poking it and poking it and poking it until he gets it to bleed and he says, oh, it hurts so bad. You did that. And that's what we do. My son found some money one time at a school fair. And every time we'd go to the school fair after then, he never did anything. He walked around looking for money. He never saw anything. He'd come back with a sack full of stuff that people lost. People lose the most amazing things. But that's all he ever did, because one time he saw some money. So he never rode a ride. He never did a game. He never did a cakewalk or fished for a bob for another. He didn't do nothing, but he walked around looking for money all the time. And that's exactly the way we are. We had a hurt. And the rest of our life, we walk around looking, am I good? Am I hurting? Am I growing? Or they did that to me. How do I feel about this? Am I having fun yet? And we never see anything of God's world, of God's purposes, of the life that He's called us to live, because we're so busy looking in the inside. We sit and contemplate our navel and hum all our lives and never see anything, never know anything. My husband's like that on vacation. He's making time. That's a man thing, you know. That's a testosterone thing. We're making time. We've got to make time. We've got to get there. And once we get there, he says, now let's have fun. And I'm thinking, well, I can't have fun. I'm pooped. You know, he never sees anything because he's getting there. And I'm thinking, how's mercy, cut me some slack here. I came on vacation not to have to get up early. Bottom line, I came on vacation to sleep. I don't want to go see things. I won't do that. I've been doing things all my life. I want to sleep. That's vacation. I want to read a book and nod off while I'm doing it, you know. I don't want to get up. You'll get up. We'll get up. We'll go to Canton in Texas. You better get up. You're up there buying stuff out there. They're buying stuff. Better get up. We're gonna miss all those bargains. Thinking, I want a bargain. I got bargains back in Baton Rouge. I'll get a bargain, but I'll get a bargain later. And he wants to come on. Let's see, want to see all that's there. He said, you didn't see half of what was there. I said, you didn't see anything. You're so busy looking at everything, you saw nothing. And he said, you walk too slow. So I stopped and I picked up. At least I saw that. And he just casting his eyes over everything. But we're so busy. And God said, have some fun. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this. One, I love Presbyterian doctrine. I could be a pretty good Presbyterian in some ways. Presbyterian catechism says this. Westminster Catechism, it says, what is the purpose of man? And the answer is, the purpose of man is to adore and enjoy God forever. Who would have thought it? I mean, I've pretty well figured out I was supposed to worship and adore him, none higher, more perfect. But enjoy? That's grins and giggles talk. That's having fun. That's enjoying. That's being laid back and kind of sharing a chuckle. To adore and worship, to worship and to enjoy. That's what we're here. And we're so busy licking our wounds. We don't have time for God. We take up all of our thought. Our needs consume our every thought. Our wants consume our every winking thought. We want this, we want that, we want to change this and fix that and arrange that. We never have time to enjoy God because we don't think he's doing a hot job, to tell you the truth. We feel if we had his job, we could do it better. That's what we call prayer. Now we want this and we want that and we want the other and want that changed. We're so busy telling him how to run his business, we don't have time to run ours, which is laid back, enjoying God. It's a waste. A total waste of a perfectly good life. It's called self-centered. And that's not to negate the pain and the hurt. But folks, you know, that's what life is for everybody. The godly and the ungodly. The difference is, we have someone who takes all the trash and garbage and recycles it for us, leaves us just to hang on the truck and enjoy the scenery while we're going by. We're missing it. We're missing it big time. But the Lord's gracious. He's teaching us and allows us to lay back. And once you relax, the fruit of the Spirit can be revealed in your life. And folks can get a good look at what God is like living in a human being, in one skin and one body. Not a total look, but a flash. He sees a person who lives in union with the uncreated beginner of all things. He says, God is like. You must serve a great God. And we fulfill our purpose and enjoy the doing of it. Father, we thank you for truth and your word. Lord, seems like I presented it so casually. But, Father, I'm not casual about it in my heart. Lord, I thank you for every pain, for every disappointment, for all the negatives of life. I thank you that you're as active in the negatives as you are in the positives. And we bow before you, Sovereign God. We worship you. We're a little bit afraid of you, Lord. We honor you out of awe. And yet at the same time, you make our heart go pity-pat. Lord, there are no words that can speak about you. Do you justice? It just can't be done. Not by the poets, not by the theologians, not by anyone. Yet, Lord, you've shined the light of your presence in our heart. Holy Spirit, we thank you for putting up with us. We thank you for your long-suffering and your patience with us. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to open up new doors in us, doors to recognize and see who you are. Teach us about our God. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world. Jerk us up short every so often, Lord, and remind us of who's God and who isn't. Open up our eyes to the wonder and the glory and the delight of not having to be God and not having to be in control. Deliver us, O God, from our human pride and ego and wanting everything to go nice so that we won't suffer. O Lord, get us beyond that. Get me beyond that. Give us, O Lord, an ability to live, to be alive, truly alive, and know the presence of the source of life himself. Bless us, Lord. Bless our food. Bless our, O Lord, bless our digestion and enable us, Father, to be a joy and a delight to you. In Jesus' name, amen.